Is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, and reading from verse 5, or I will start reading from the second part of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Morag. Well, I mentioned at the beginning of the service that today is a special Sunday because we're thinking about the work of Open Doors. And Open Doors is an organisation that we support through our mission fund. And we had Emma Worrell to speak around about this time last year, I think it was. And so it's great to be able to welcome Emma back again. So, Emma, if you'd like to come up, I'm going to pray for you and then hand over to you to lead us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Emma and for the words that she has prepared, the words that you've given her to speak. Thank you for the work of Open Doors. We pray that as we hear from her and as we hear about this work, we might stand together with Christians around the world, that you might be with us, equip us, and enable us to know how to respond to your work in so many different ways for your glory and praise. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Great. It's great to come back. Nice, isn't it? Nice to get a welcome back. So really good to be with you guys. And thanks for braving the weather. Storm Kira, we're coming for you. We can cope. So so good to be with you. One of my most vivid childhood memories was when I stumbled across a family secret. I was about 12 when I discovered a hidden cabinet in our house. And, you know, when you're about 12, curiosity gets the better of you. And I just started to fumble inside this cabinet. I was intrigued to see what was inside. And I came across a book. I pulled the book out and I held it in my hands, I flicked it open, and I began to read these words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. I immediately stopped reading the book. I dropped it to the ground. And to be honest, a shiver went through the whole of my body because I realized that that discovery could cost me my life. I was afraid to even touch it, but I knew I couldn't just leave the book on the ground. So I picked it up, took a deep breath, shut my eyes, and put it back in the cabinet, back where I'd found it. I then faced the biggest choice of my life. For the next 15 days, I wrestled with this. I knew I should let my teachers know that I discovered this book, this secret that I had found. But I also was intrigued. I wanted to find out about this God that I'd read about. So finally, I had the guts to talk to my dad. Now, it's unlikely that your childhood memories are as dangerous or as dramatic as that scene. Mine certainly weren't. But Kim Sang-hwa from North Korea discovered her parents' deadly secret when she was just 12 years old. She discovered her parents' secret Bible. This was a family secret that could get them all killed. Imagine, if you can, for a moment. You've grown up worshipping your leaders as gods. Their pictures hang in pride of place in your home. At school, you've learned reading, writing, and spying on your family. You've been drilled by your teachers to be on the lookout for a little black book, knowing that it's forbidden. And here's the choice. You actually find it one day, discover it in your house. Do you betray your parents to the authorities and see them go to a labor camp and never see them again? Or do you listen to their story? Do you believe in Jesus and begin to live dangerously too? That's the choice. What would you do? What would you do? Well, at the age of 12, Kim Sang-hwa began her own dangerous journey of faith. We've already had read to us beautifully that passage in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And this morning, I just want to focus really on like the end of verse 4 up to verse 11. But I'd really encourage you after this morning to go home and dwell. Read through the whole book of Philippians. It's a great letter. Now, these are words written by Paul around AD 61, 62. Maybe these are words you've read oftentimes. He was writing as a prisoner. He was writing under house arrest in Rome. And he is writing to a church that he'd planted. He'd visited it a couple of times. Read the backstory in Acts chapter 16. You're probably acquainted with the likes of Lydia, this businesswoman who traded in purple cloth. She's the first convert of the church in Philippi. Then there's the epic jailbreak. Remember that? And the Philippian jailer? Well, he's another convert of the church in Philippi. And maybe later as you reread those verses, or you've maybe got some of them lingering in your mind now, just picture the scene for a moment. You are part of a small minority community. Philippi was over 1,000 miles from Rome. It was in northern Greece, Macedonia. And yet everything about it looked and felt like Rome. It was very much a mini Rome, the sights, the sounds, the worship. But here you are, daring to divide the empire, the Roman Empire, and you are meeting in Lydia's house. The context is a house church. And you're sitting maybe opposite the Philippian jailer himself. And up until recently, your worldview demanded unswerving loyalty to Caesar. It's very similar to the context of North Korea today. But now you're part of a small, brave minority, defying culture and trying to work out how you do life for Jesus in the context of suffering and persecution. Like, you've heard the tales of Paul daring to plant churches across the empire. You've heard the stories of cost and courage, the miracles, but also the stories of endurance. And there's a buzz in the room as this letter is read, and you hang on to every word. And I just kind of hope that actually we become people that hang on to every word that's shared, is shared from Scripture. You know, it's the truth that is shared as we read together. And so here he is. Paul is writing to encourage courage in this young church in Philippi, speaking words of joy and life to them, to this fledgling young community of Christians facing the darkest of times, suffering. And the setting, the context, like I just mentioned, is actually very, very similar to the one faced by over 260 million Christians today, those daring to follow Jesus in the context of extreme persecution. Now, the first chunk of those verses sound pretty great, don't they? Like, Paul is just on an absolute high, and I kind of think it's almost like Instagram-worthy, some of what he said there, and maybe like proper Christian poster-worthy. You remember some of those classic Christian posters with a cute kitten and the Bible verses on them? It's almost like that. But then the final section just gets a little bit awkward, doesn't it? Because Paul says, I want to suffer with Christ. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Should we take a show of hands this morning? Who's up for that? There's a lot of talk of suffering and death. And you might say, is this really what I've signed up for, Jesus? I'm not sure. But Scripture, and particularly the New Testament, has a theme running through it, that there is a cost to following Jesus. That is the reality, the hard truth, that actually to be a disciple of Jesus requires that you potentially are willing to suffer with Christ. And this morning, as we unpack these verses, as we tell some stories of Christians around the world facing a similar context to the one in that church in Philippi, I want to encourage courage in all of us. And I'm speaking as much to myself as I am to you. I actually want to live a little bit more dangerously. I want to dare to follow Jesus, no matter the cost to. And I hope that as we share together, that is something that will really come upon you this morning. And the first thing to really share with you is this, that dangerous faith is the story of the early church. Dangerous faith is the story of the early church. And Paul clearly is getting this message across to those young believers in Philippi. There is so much talk of suffering and death in this passage, let alone the other letters that he wrote to those first Christians. And it's not exactly a popular message, is it, in 21st century Western Christianity? Let's be honest. I think oftentimes we'd rather choose safe faith over dangerous faith, if we're honest. We crave comfort. We desire to fit in, blend in. I know I do. And because it makes for an easier life, doesn't it? We have less rabbit caught in headlights moments. How many of you almost die a death when maybe someone asks you, what did you do on a Sunday? Or ask you your opinion on a certain topic because you're a Christian. And you just think, I'm a Christian, get me out of here. I can't cope. Sometimes it's just easier to settle for a safe version of faith, which keeps Jesus on a down low. Maybe a lot of us sometimes we struggle and we battle with the kind of, do we just settle for a Sunday Jesus or a summer festival Jesus? But the reminder is loud and clear from Paul this morning that faith has never been safe. Faith has never been safe. For the early church, dangerous faith was all they knew. And Paul reminds us as we unpack and reread perhaps that passage of scripture later from Philippians 3, that Jesus' story is actually meant to be our story, that we're actually called to partner with Jesus, to share, to fellowship in his suffering. And actually there was nothing safe about Jesus' story, was there? It led to the cross. It was the way of suffering and the cross. So God has called us never to be safe. God has never called us to be safe. He's called us to be dangerous. Dangerous faith is a story of the early church. And can you imagine for those first Christians in Philippi, as they hear these words read to them, sitting there in that house church setting, they knew that potentially this could cost them their lives to follow Jesus. And yet they were willing to participate, to continue, to say, I'm not going to tap out. I'm going to continue to follow you, Jesus. I think it's interesting to reflect for a moment that, you know, for the New Testament Christians, actually the context was persecution. You know, Paul wrote 13 out of the 27 books in the New Testament. He was writing as a persecuted Christian, writing to fellow persecuted Christians. Dangerous faith was all they knew. We know from reading more widely in the New Testament, we know from wider church history, and that the Christians, the early Christians, were flung to the lions, they were burned at the stake. And history tells us that Paul was likely to have been beheaded in the mid-AD 60s by Emperor Nero. This morning, friends, following Jesus has never been safe. Let's just get that in our heads for a moment. Following Jesus has never been safe. And just for a few minutes now, I just want to share with you the reality of dangerous faith in 2020. At Open Doors, we produce something called the Open Doors World Watch List, and we've got great resources that you can get hold of, and I can share them with you at the end. And one of the things we produce is called the Top 50, and it takes you through the 50 most dangerous places to be a Christian. And if you think I'd like to be inspired, I'd like to be informed, come and see me about that at the end. And essentially, the World Watch List kind of shows the global state of play for Christians around the world. And it kind of shows that pretty much wherever you go in the world, there is opposition, that there is persecution, that there's a cost, there's danger, there's risk for being a Christian. And right now, I don't know how clearly you can see that, but you can see the 50 most dangerous places. And around the world right now, in the top 50 most dangerous countries in the world to be a Christian today, 260 million Christians are at risk of high levels of persecution. We have brothers and sisters around the world today who are at risk of extreme persecution. Put another way, that's 1 in 8 Christians globally that are persecuted for their faith. 1 in 8. And this morning, if you love Jesus, and I'm sure you do, you're part of the other 7. You're part of that stat. We're involved. We're brothers and sisters. We're part of the body of Christ. That's the language, the metaphors that the New Testament speaks of when describing the church. We're family. We're part of the body of Christ. And this morning, we're the other 7. And that 1 in 8 stat, I think, is really helpful for framing what we do at Open Doors. We're there for the 1 in 8. We're there for the 260 million. And basically, our vision is to reach as many of the 260 million Christians who are suffering extreme persecution with help, hope, and resources to be there, to be family on the ground for them. And it's only made possible because people like you, churches like this church here, Holy Trinity, actually stand alongside and get this idea that we're family. We do it for the 1 in 8. And I think that's a really powerful thing, the 1 in 8. Back in last June, I went to northern Nigeria, and I got to meet 12 incredible women at a trauma centre that Open Doors run in northern Nigeria. And these 12 women, they'd all been widowed, kidnapped, raped at the hands of Boko Haram and Fulani herdsmen. Such is the brutality and devastation of the injustice and persecution that they're experiencing. But I got to see in just the space of a few days change in some of these women's lives. They came carrying so much grief and pain. But just over the period of a few days, got to see Jesus at work through the Open Doors team, the trauma team. And just got to see the fact that actually that it's possible to change some of these stories. That's why we do what we do, and that's why it's so important that you partner with us. Over the course of a few days, these 12 women began to have hope come back into their lives. Their dignity, their identity were beginning to be restored. And that is what we're doing on the ground. We're flinging through some other stats. I think they're quite useful to kind of know, to kind of gauge the context, because such is the scale and scope of persecution today. It's massive. So 1 in 8 Christians globally suffer extreme persecution. 1 in 5 in sub-Saharan Africa face higher extreme persecution. That's like Nigeria, places like that. 2 in 5 Christians in Asia are at risk of high extreme levels of persecution. So countries like, obviously, North Korea, we've touched on briefly this morning, India, those kind of places, 2 in 5. And get this is really sobering. 4 in 5 Christians across the Middle East and North Africa are at risk of high levels of persecution. What we're seeing at Open Doors, essentially, is a global shrinkage in the freedom space to be a Christian. Now, oftentimes, people say, Emma, don't you find sort of working for the persecuted church a bit depressing? And sometimes I think, yeah, you know, there is such a scale of evil and injustice and the brutality of some of these stories. Sometimes they're hard to hear. And maybe you think they're hard to hear. But we need to hear them, because the Bible tells us when one part suffers, we all suffer. But I also see these stats and the World Watch list as a list of hope, because it shows me that there are Christians willing to live dangerously, not safely, Christians willing to live and die for Jesus, and just defying persecution and sharing Jesus no matter the cost, no matter what. I love the fact that actually in the persecuted church, we get to see light breaking through the darkness. We get to see hope reigning over suffering. We get to see faith overcoming fear, and against all odds, courage is born. So for me, I love the fact that there's the tension of the suffering, the scale of it, the scope of it, but also that God is at work through our brothers and sisters around the world. And this morning, I want to encourage you, if you've ever had those rabbit in headlights moments, been laughed at, sidelined, thought weird or odd for being a Christian, or feel like you're committing social suicide every time you let people know you go to church or name drop Jesus into a conversation, or when you refuse to laugh at those jokes that everyone else is laughing at, or when you make lifestyle choices that make you stand out from your peers and be a bit more distinct, you are in good company. Christians past and present know the cost of living dangerously for Jesus. And they're a reminder, actually, that we're not in this alone. We're not in this alone. We've got Jesus with us and the fellowship of believers that surround us as well. Dangerous faith is a story of the early church. Secondly, the challenge of the early church is to choose loyalty to Christ over culture, to choose loyalty to Christ over culture. I actually think that's one of the biggest challenges that we face in our own context. I've got a 14-year-old boy navigating his way through life, and I'm just seeing, Noah, you've got to choose Christ over culture. I'm not exactly saying that to him, but that's my prayer. You've got to choose Christ over culture. In the passage that we've read together this morning, Paul is writing to encourage courage in the Philippian Christians. You've got the context, this brave, small minority defying the Roman Empire, defying persecution. And in their context, the Roman Empire declared that there was only one Lord and his name was Caesar. And in stark contrast, what did the early church boldly declare? There is only one Lord and his name is Jesus. You can see the clash that took place. And today there are so many belief systems with the same demands for loyalty. Dare I even say our own? And yet, persecuted Christians defiantly declare, there is only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. And that's my prayer, that we become people like that more and more, that there is only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. I want to tell you quickly about Mohan. Mohan is from India. And Mohan lost everything because of his faith in Jesus. He and his family were forced to leave their home, their farm, their village, everything that they knew. Mohan is 21 years old. India is in the top 10, number 10 on the Open Doors World Watch list. And what we've seen in recent years, just persecution against Christians and Muslims actually, escalate considerably. And Mohan was there when he watched men rip the tiles off his roof. They pulled the door off its hinges. He couldn't stop them doing that. All he could do was trying to protect his younger brother, sister, and his widowed mother. He's just 21 years old, but he knows the full cost of following Jesus, what it means to give up everything and to choose loyalty to Christ over his culture. So in India these days, the ideology that kind of underpins the Hindu government and parties associated with that is this ideology of to be Indian is to be Hindu. And extremist Hindu nationalism is this potent force that is targeting religious minorities at an alarming rate and hitting Christians in particular. So the leader of Mohan's community had already issued warnings to Mohan and his family. And the message was always the same. Leave the church and this Jesus whom you follow. But they refused to do that. About a year before, a visitor came to their village, an evangelist, and invited them to come to a church meeting. So Mohan and his mother went to the service, and that service basically changed their lives forever. It was there that the pastor prayed for Mohan and his mother, and they encountered Jesus in a really powerful way. Mohan remembers that his eyes were closed in prayer, and he saw a light coming towards him, and he felt someone had opened his eyes. And during the service, Mohan and his mother were prayed for. They had been very ill, been suffering from illnesses that the village religion had not cured. But during that service, they experienced the healing touch of Jesus and were healed, and both gave their lives to Jesus that day. Mohan says this, after I accepted Jesus, people started opposing us, but having experienced God's healing and love, I knew I couldn't deny Jesus. He knew where his loyalty lay. He chose loyalty to Christ over his culture. Even the local police sided with the attackers. The police simply ordered Mohan and his mum not to go back to the village. And this is where Open Doors partners stepped in. Help Mohan's family survive by providing them goats, rice, food, and letting them know simply that they're not forgotten, that there's family around the world that stand alongside, that pray, that are there together. Get this, because of Mohan's courage, three other families in the village came to faith in Jesus. Amazing. Those first Christians were first called Christians, really as a term of derision. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But in Acts 11, there's this throwaway line that that mentions that followers of the way were called Christians in Antioch in Syria. And did a bit of reading about around this. And really, for the Romans, they labelled the followers of the way, Christians, as a term of derision. They sneered at them. They derided them. They just wanted to mock them and wear them down. But you know, for the first followers of Jesus, wearing the label, Little Christs, Christians, was a label of honor. They were unashamed. I know there's a Liverpool fan right at the back of the building wearing his Liverpool hat. And you know, when you follow your team, you wear the team badge, you will wear the team colours, and you are proud of it, aren't you? I'm an Everton fan, so maybe less so. But like, if you support a really decent team, you're like totally unashamed. And that's what I love about reading these first stories of the early church and then hearing the stories of Christians today. They're like, I'm unashamed. I'm going to stand for Jesus no matter what. Christ over culture. And you can read from the passage or get from the passage that Paul fully embraced and lived this. He knew that Jesus was worth more than anyone or anything. Nothing compared. In fact, he wrote these words from what we read. Paul knew the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else. Nothing and no one compares. Reading the first part of that passage, you get the idea, don't you, that Paul had it pretty much sorted before he became a Christian. He had power, prestige, he was born into the right family, he says a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a Roman citizen, he was well educated, he had influence, he had status, all the boxes were ticked, but he paints a very vivid picture by saying it's all rubbish. It's all literally, you know, like dung, excrement, the worst kind of filth. All of that is worth nothing to me now compared to what I have. And that is knowing Jesus Christ, knowing Christ. Hitting the message home there with this hyperbole. We are meant to choose loyalty to Christ over our culture. And that's a challenge to us all. Thirdly, we are invited to really know Jesus. We're invited to really know Jesus. And that's the prize. That's the prize of enduring. And Paul, he didn't just want to know of Christ. He wanted to know Christ and to know Jesus more deeply and intimately and not just sort of grow a bit stale, but he wanted to press in, go deeper, lean in. And I guess really suffering and persecution was all part of that journey for him in doing that. And he's desperate for these young believers in Philippi to experience the same. And almost like that's an offer to you guys as you press in, as you endure, as you persevere, as you keep going and keep following Jesus. Ozod is a pastor from Central Asia. You know, those places, it's a very forgotten part of the world, actually, Central Asia, all the Stan countries, you know, like Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, those kind of places. And actually, the church there is very much a bit like the church in Philippi. I met an Open Doors guy that heads up the work for that region. He said, Emma, it's like the Book of Acts. This is a fledgling church, defying their culture and meeting in the house church kind of context, often in secret. And they said, yeah, it's like the Book of Acts, and we're family together. That's what we are. And Ozod is a church leader in one of these countries in Central Asia. Now, in Ozod's country, it's illegal to teach under 16s about Jesus. So your Sunday school would be an illegal gathering right now in his country. Do you know what he did? He stepped down from being the senior pastor to actually lead the children's work. Because if anyone was going to do the most dangerous job in the church, it was Ozod. It turns out he was a former gangster and drug smuggler, now turned Bible smuggler and secret church planter. So God chooses the right people for the job, doesn't he? And so he said these profound words on the screen. Persecution teaches you to really know Jesus, not just know of him. Persecution teaches you to really know Jesus, not just know of him. Pretty powerful, aren't they, to get your head around. And here's the truth from what Paul shares to that young church in Philippians in chapter 3 there, is that when you share in Jesus' suffering, you really get to know Jesus. You experience a depth of knowing him that you hadn't before. It's that participation in his story, Jesus' story, this greater intimacy. And it's a deep truth that I think I often miss and we often miss in our comfort, safety-driven culture, that when faith costs, when it gets dangerous, or even when suffering and hardship and trials come our way, there are actually often opportunities to encounter Jesus more deeply than we've ever done before. And often in those times, there are opportunities to get better and not bitter, and opportunities to actually see God a bit more clearly. You know, to suffer with Christ is a really powerful concept, isn't it? Identifying at the sharp end with Jesus. And in fact, it is almost a bit of a crazy paradox, to be honest, that in the place of pain and suffering, it's possible to experience this incredible level of proximity oneness with Jesus. But that is what is on offer, Paul is saying. And it's what he experienced and what Christians today around the world like Ozod are experiencing. And a guy called Abu, a young guy in his 20s, experienced this too. Abu still carries the heartbreak, the cost of converting to Jesus. He was born into a wealthy, influential family in West Africa. From a young age, he was highly trained in the ways of Islam. He became a sheikh, which essentially meant that he could preach in the mosque. He was quite a big deal in his community. And one day while he was preaching, ironically preaching about Joseph being betrayed, let down by his brothers, and reciting from the Quran, the voice of Jesus came into his head. Jesus said, "Abu, I'm Christ. I want you to follow me." Initially, Abu ignored the voice. He just kept on with his preach. He thought he'd imagined this voice. But then the voice of Jesus spoke again, saying, "Abu, I'm Christ. I want you to follow me." This time, because Abu was so well trained in Islam, he thought, right, this is Satan trying to get me off the path I'm on. So he recited a prayer to combat Satan. But the voice of Jesus came again. "Abu, I'm Christ. I want you to follow me." And with that, Abu ran full pelt out of the mosque, never to return, and became a follower of Jesus. A pretty dramatic conversion. News reached the local radio station. Like I say, his family were quite a big deal in the community, and the community leaders were completely outraged. And they went to visit him, and they said, "Abu, you've lost your mind." And they issued a death penalty against him. If he didn't recant his new faith in Jesus, he would be killed. And even his family were livid. They beat him, they disowned him. And in fact, they beat him so bad, they left him for dead, and he was in a coma. He was taken to a hospital where he lived. And whilst he was there fighting for his life, incredibly, some brave Christians took a big risk, and they went to visit him. They prayed by his bedside, and they were there when he opened his eyes. And they, in fact, took him out of that hospital, escaped with him, and they cared for him. They became his new family. And Abu describes this time of sharing in Christ's suffering as his honeymoon as a believer. He says, "During persecution, you see God so clearly, your faith is strengthened." Amazing words, isn't it? Honeymoon as a believer in those early days of suffering for Jesus. Finally, as we come to land, God is at work in the danger. I think we need to be reminded of this powerfully. And those first Christians in Philippi, they totally needed to be reminded that God has got this, and that God is present, and that God is powerful, and that actually what is at work through the suffering is the resurrection power of Jesus. Death over life. That is the promise, that is the hope that we have as Christians, isn't it? That Jesus wins, that there is life over death. And that same resurrection power of Jesus that broke the pains and chains of sin and death is at work in the world today. In the no-go zones, in the darkest places, and here today in Richmond, in London, God is at work, and the resurrection power of Jesus is available and on offer to us. I love the fact that there is no place too dark, too dangerous, or too difficult to bring the hope and light of Jesus. And God is found in these places. And God is found here. The resurrection power of Jesus is at work because you're here. You're present. You're the hands and feet of Jesus, the local church present here in this part of London to offer life to the dead. Here's the thing. Without persecution, the gospel would never have spread the way that it did. Read the book of Acts, read the rest of the letter of Philippians and the rest of Paul's letters. We see that. It's precisely because of persecution, because of the pains and chains and the floggings and the martyrdoms that the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. And that's the story Paul was willing to live dangerously for, willing to live and die for. And we see that today happening all across the world. Today, Christians being persecuted and attacked, and yet the kingdom of God is at work because the resurrection power of Jesus didn't just happen on Easter Sunday. It still goes on today. He's at work through the local church. What an encouragement to us. Remember, I told you about Kim Sang-hwa at the beginning. At the age of 12, the choice that she faced, should she betray her parents or choose to live dangerously? What What Kim Sang-hwa didn't know was that for 5 years, her father had been praying for an opportunity to share the gospel with his daughter and to see Jesus' resurrection power at work in her. Can you imagine that? In a country that is so secretive, in a country that says Christianity is illegal, but he was yearning to share the gospel with her, share faith. And as she learned of God's love for her, she took that step of faith. She became a Christian and lived by faith, taking on that story of dangerous faith. And the challenge to us as we come and land today is, what will you do? What will you do this morning? Hopefully, you will choose to take some of Paul's challenge to heart and say, Jesus, I want to live a bit more dangerously for you. I want to be a bit bolder. I want to be a bit braver. And I want to join in with those who risk it all for you today, the 260 million around the world. And for me, when I read the New Testament, those stories of the early church encourage courage in me. But also, as I connect those stories with the stories of contemporary persecution, these stories today encourage courage in me as well. It definitely takes courage to live as a follower of Jesus in our culture. And that challenge to choose Christ over culture, it's almost like a daily choice, a daily battle that we face. An Egyptian pastor once said these words. He said, as Christians, we're all in a battle, wherever we are. For persecuted Christians, we're battered, we're hit with a stick of persecution. And then very soberingly, he said, for you Christians in the West, you're lulled with the carrot of comfort. So we're all in a battle. The cost, the danger looks very, very different, but we're all in a battle. And we need to stand strong and we need to follow Jesus no matter what. So I'd love us to maybe make that a prayer this morning. I know we've got a response time in a moment. And maybe if that's you, you're like, yeah, I want to be bolder. I want to be braver. I want to open my mouth more for Jesus. I want also my actions to point people to Jesus. We'd love to pray for you to receive the courage to live a bit more dangerously. And maybe, I don't know, someone here today might not even really know Jesus, and it might be an opportunity for the first time to really say yes to Jesus, to say, I really want to know you, Jesus. I want to know you for myself. But also, I'd love you to think about how you can actually help your brothers and sisters around the world today, how you can stand alongside the one in eight, how you can actually make a difference. One of the things that we're asking people to consider to do is to match a subscription in your life and actually help open doors to bring hope and resources to persecuted Christians around the world, those who really are forgotten, the Mohans, the Kim Sang-hwas of this world. We can really stand alongside and be family to them. So could you consider matching a subscription in your life? So maybe like your Netflix, I don't know, plans start about $5.99 a month, or a newspaper subscription, that kind of idea. So something fairly low, but something that you could give monthly, regularly, to really help open doors, make a difference around the world in helping the one in eight to stand strong, to know that they're not alone, and actually help them not just survive, but actually thrive in their context and share Jesus more and more. So if you think that's something you would like to do today, I'll be out there at the back and you can come and see me and I can tell you how to do that. But our goal is to reach as many of the 260 million persecuted Christians as possible with hope and resources. And we can't do this without you. We really need you. And maybe before I hand back over to Dan, we could just take a moment to pray, to actually remember the one in eight, the 260 million Christians. So if you're willing and able, perhaps you'd stand with me and we could pray together, if that's okay. Let's stand. Yeah, Lord, I thank you for the amazing words that we encounter in the Bible. And I thank you that we encounter a Jesus who is worth living and dying for. And I thank you that was the story of the early church, and is actually the story of faith still today, that you call us to follow you no matter what. And maybe as we stand together this morning, there might be a country that I've mentioned or a country that you saw on that map and you think, actually, I'd just like to bring that country before God today. Let's just take a moment to pause. Father God, we thank you that you look at this world and you know everything about this world. You look and you see the suffering and injustice, and you see the 260 million Christians out there who are at great risk and risking their lives for you. And you love them, and you are well pleased with them today. And we ask, Lord, that you'd bring them comfort, you'd bring them strength, you'd renew, you'd build courage in them today. Often, as many of them will be meeting in secret today or even feeling on their own and completely isolated. And I pray that as we stand together here in the relative comfort of London, that we would just, our prayers would just do something and reach those places and encourage courage in our brothers and sisters today. And this morning, if in some way you have felt God just speak to you to actually say, I want to be a bit bolder, a bit braver, I don't know, perhaps you'd be willing just put your hands out just as an act, a symbol of just being open and surrender to God and saying, Jesus, I'm available. I want to surrender my life to you more. I want to take more risks. I want to live a little bit more dangerously. We all pass people in the street. We've probably got people in our families, friends, who we can take opportunities to share Jesus with, whether it be just words or acts of kindness and compassion. And I just want to pray for myself, and I want to pray for you. So, Lord, we just pray that you would take our lives and you would do something with the little that we have to offer. But we want to be faithful. And we want to be standing for you in our culture too, Jesus. And so as we see light break in the darkness in so many parts of the world today, we want to say, Lord, would you break through the darkness in our lives, in our families, in our communities. Make this church shine really brightly for you here in Richmond. We want to see faith overcome fear. We want to see grace reigning over suffering. And we want to see courage against all the odds being born in us today. Amen.